whether floods or tides come and go, that we have eternity with Christ. We know not the day or the manner of our own death, but the day that we're ushered into his presence, it is well with our soul. Think about that. Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. And you'll see why the hymns that were chosen for this today. We trust. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat here a bit. Okay, so we're going to read this psalm. Now there's three things that you can read from this psalm. There's lots of things you can read from it, but three ways to take it. The first one is that it was David's heartfelt words at the time that he wrote it. But some of it, though, he couldn't have understood completely, because they are referenced to the Lord Jesus Christ directly, both in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13. The first one by Peter, the second one by Paul. They quote this psalm and use it as a basis for further arguments in the New Testament. And you do well to pay attention to that. What did David not experience that every New Testament Christian does? We have experienced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Now, David foresaw it in its dimness of future things, but we look back on it with the details recorded for us in the Word of God, which is no lie, okay? Don't let modern philosophers or anybody else tell you that, well, you know, it was this or that or the other thing. Go back to the Word of the Lord and say, yes, it happened. It has affected me. And David looked forward to it as Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They looked forward to these things, but they didn't understand the full details of them or anything else. So that's the first way we would say that David wrote as he experienced these things. The second one is you can say it's for every Christian. It's for every Christian to take comfort in, to take encouragement in, and to be strong in, and to cross-reference these Old Testament things to New Testament truths and principles. But the third one is, because it's a messianic psalm, and we know that because it is quoted in the New Testament, remember how Ellie Nesson taught us that if a psalm is part messianic, then the whole thing is messianic. It belongs entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the things, even those parts that we don't fully comprehend or wonder why, but it is first of all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would take the third one today. We would take that it is, first of all, a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truths in it are expressed in that way. Now, for a real good, quick look at this, go to the last verse. Go to the last verse of this, and it says, You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ became man. He left glory, he left heaven above, he came to this earth as a man. And as a man, he redeemed mankind, okay, as that sinless, spotless lamb. But this is, first of all, thou wilt show me the path of life. What is a path? Well, it's not a highway. It's a place, it's a way to get from A to B that other people have gone before. A bear walks once through a grass meadow. He doesn't make a path. A path is something that's repeated on, right? The Lord Jesus Christ established the path of life after his resurrection, because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one in the church, all of those things. And every saint that follows on to resurrection glory in Christ follows his path. Who gave him that path? Who showed it to him? God the Father showed the man, Christ Jesus, the path of life. 3 days in the grave, and his work was done, and he arose and walked the path of life. He walked the path of life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And every one of us that would follow on, follow in his footsteps. So first of all, this verse, and where did he go? When he walked that path of life, yes, he was with the disciples for another 40 days on the earth, and then he was taken up to glory out of them. So what does he say there? He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. How complete was God's presence, was Christ's presence when he went back to the Father? Fullness of joy. No, it wasn't short by one iota. We're in Psalm 16, the last verse. Psalm 16, the last verse. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Were they true of the Lord Jesus Christ? After he rose from the dead, are they true of him? Yes, he went back to be with God, who he'd been with in eternity past. They had fellowship with no sin, with no discord, with no disagreements, with no discussions. They were always in complete harmony and oneness of purpose. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, where is Christ seated? On the right hand of God the Father. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those pleasures only increased for Christ after he had finished all the work on our behalf, because he's brought many sons to glory. Where are they? In Christ. So first of all, this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The next big thing is what was true of him is true for you, or should be. That last verse is, I hope, what they can read at my funeral and say, he's in the presence of fullness of joy, and he's at the right hand of God, seated there in Christ. Pleasures forevermore. What kind of pleasures? Not the passing pleasures of sin in this world, but the eternal, wonderful pleasures of God. Right? Okay, so that gives you a quick example. So now come back to verse 1 of the psalm, and let's read down through it. And we're going to look up a few other verses at the same time as we go. So he says, in Psalm 16 here, he says, a michtam of David. A michtam, there's not full agreement, but they say the precious secrets. That word michtam appears in about five other different psalms, and they're usually very deep theological psalms, and they have precious secrets, is what the old Hebrew would tend to think about that. So it says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, there's a short, simple prayer, and it's the only prayer in this one. The rest are reasonings and carryings on, but this is the prayer. Verse 1 is a prayer. Preserve me. Go over in your Bibles to Job chapter 33. Just back a few books. Job chapter 33, and pick it up at verse 14. That's the wrong one. Sorry, just a second. Job chapter 7. We're going to look at 33 in a minute, but come to Job chapter 7 and verse 20. Now, Mark, you're going nuts here. Job 7 and verse 20. Oh, I've really screwed up here, guys, and I'm sorry about that. I was using about three different Bibles, and it talks about the preserver of men. Is it? Read it for me then, would you?
Chapter 7, verse 20. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself?
Thank you. And I was using a King James, and now I'm reading from my new King James, and I'm sorry, I the word didn't jump out at me there. I thought it was right. And it is, O preserver of men. Now, my question to you is, what man is Christ going to preserve? Think carefully. He's going to preserve every man, woman, and child that ever lived on the face of this earth. Some of them in eternal condemnation, the rest unto eternal life. There are only two camps. You're either a child of the devil, slated for eternal judgment and damnation, or you are a child of the King, slated for eternal rejoicing in the presence of God and eternal life. But he is preserving every man. You can stand there and you will hear good men say, I don't believe in any of that stuff about this life after death. So you're going to put me in the ground and that's the end of it. I've got news for them. When God says, come here, they will come. They will come immediately. And remember that in the book of Revelation, it talks about the first and the second resurrection. Okay, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the just. All right, and they reign with Christ. The second resurrection is the resurrection of all those who are condemned, and they stand to hear God's judgment pronounced on them. And where do they spend eternity? Mark, you shouldn't talk about that hell stuff. That's blah, blah, blah. Is what a lot of people would have us. But the truth of it is, God says there is heaven and there is hell. And it's where will you spend eternity? Okay, so back into this. He's a preserver of mankind. If you go to Isaiah chapter 49 right now, we look at an incredible one there for this same thing, preserver. Isaiah 49, and it's verses 7 to 9. Isaiah 49 and verses 7 to 9. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. Right now, Israel as a nation has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Jewish people, Hebrew people like Elinesim and his family and many others who are Christian Jews. But the nation of Israel has, from their leadership down, rejected Christ as the Messiah. But nonetheless, he is their Holy One. And one day they will acknowledge that, okay? They will ask for him to come and save them, and he will. He says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Who's it speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And give you as a covenant to the people. The first service this morning, what was that all about? What does the juice represent? The new covenant in his blood. Okay? And when Israel acknowledges that he died for them, that covenant is established with them. It's established with every Christian right now. Watch, keep reading. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those that are in darkness, show yourselves. And you can read the rest of that chapter. Every one of us were prisoners. What were we prisoners of? The cords of our own sin. Right? The cords of our own sin. And he said to Satan that he bound the strong man. He says, set him free. Set him free. What wondrous things our God has accomplished. Okay, back into Psalm 16. I want you to pay really close attention to verse 2. It says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord. Do you know what it's not saying? It doesn't say, oh, my lips speak to men. Because our words can be fickle and men can twist them and we cannot mean what we say to men sometimes. That ought not to be the case. But this man from his soul is saying, Lord, my soul, all that is within me, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me, what's the rest of it? Right. Bless his holy name. When it's our soul in communion with God and there's no lies or makeup in between, we are addressing the Savior of the world, the one who came, who created heaven and earth, who came and sent his Son to die for us. There's no pretense, there's no false humility, there's nothing except your bare self communing with God. And if you want to know if that's true in your life, how do you talk and worship with God when you're by yourself? That's the key. Not when you're in front of a bunch of people. Hail fellow, well met. I'm part of a wonderful church. It's when you're in the nitty-gritty times on your knees with God by yourself. I say that as a figure of speech. I can't even kneel since I broke my back. I sit in my one special chair and I commune with God. So when I say on your knees, don't misconstrue that, okay? But it's in those quiet, nitty-gritty times that you have with the Lord alone, when your soul, with no facades or pretenses or anything else, says to the Lord, you are my God. See what he says here? Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. Now, the King James here says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The Lord Jesus Christ on this earth knew that anything that he accomplished was for the men of this earth and the women of this earth. It did not benefit God the Father in one iota. The New King James and a number of other translations render this one as, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And both of those statements are 100% true. Don't say, well, there's some great inaccuracy in the Bible. There isn't. They are both 100% true. The goodness of Jesus Christ has no effect on God. The goodness of a Christian, if God moves our hearts to be gracious and kind and merciful and to reflect the goodness of God to fellow saints, it hasn't affected God's. God isn't improved by our good works, but the other Christians are. We never earn our salvation. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But nonetheless, we prove our salvation by the fact that our nature has been changed. And the original Mark Andre that said, gimme, 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 now says, let me give, give, and give some more. All in the name of Christ, because he has given so much to me. All right? So he says, oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, or my goodness is nothing apart from you. That's the other thing, that if God wasn't good to us, we would have no goodness. The sinful natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he, for they are what? Spiritually discerned is what it says in the New Testament. Yeah, and you're right, it says they are foolishness unto him. Sure, keep going. He says, now he compares that he cannot benefit God in any way. But now look what he says. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Before Christ was purposed, I didn't say before Christ came, I said before Christ was purposed, and the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to him, who of men in their natural state was an excellent one? Not one person. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Take any of the great men of the Old Testament. With the exception of Enoch, you will find that they all had their sins. Moses murdered a man. King David had his problems. Think of all of the wonderful men of the Old Testament. Every one of them had their sins. But what made them excellent was that they had a heart for God. They believed in his sacrifice, and the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed forward to Christ. It is the work of Christ that has made us the excellent ones. And look at what God the Father's response is to all those who have believed and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and my delights. He says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I was delighted the day I got married. I was absolutely delighted. My heart knew no bounds for the goodness that God had sent to me in a wife. Think about how Christ will relate to his wife, who are the excellent ones of the earth. When I was in the Toronto Police Department and I was in the Supreme Court for Ontario, you have to address everybody as your lordship. And I kept screwing it up. There's this man up there, and they're all wearing white wigs and black frocks and everything else. And I kept saying, your honor, and the crown attorney would jump up and he'd bow and he'd say, your lordship. And I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I screwed up, sir. It's your lordship. Your lordship. This crown attorney, he was jumping up and down so much. And I'd never been in the Supreme Court before. And I thought to myself afterwards, that title doesn't belong to you. But I have to use it because I'm addressing the Supreme Court of Ontario and blah, blah, blah. Anyways, the judge, in his kindness and graciousness, he looked at me and said, you haven't been here before, have you? And I said, no, sir. He said, well, I'll tell you what. You just call me sir and we'll all be happy, won't we? And he looked at the crown attorney and Yes, your lordship. They're all bowing and scraping, and your lordship this, and your lordship that, and three bags full, sir. And but when we come to his lordship, that title is absolutely right and proper and fitting. It is the lordship of Christ. And what a delight that this Lord of all creation and redemption and everything that ever was or will be finds his delights in those that he has died for and redeemed, and for those that believe in his name. But to as many as believed on him, to as many as received him, gave he them the right to become the sons of God. And from there on, John's gospel divides those that are the sons of God and those that aren't. Keep going here. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The next time you hear some mayor of a town called the most honorable or whatever the fancy titles they give the Pope or anything else, just think to yourself, no, you're still just a man. You put your pants on one leg at a time. These titles belong to Christ. He is the one. Okay, the next one. Now we have a comparison here. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Want to multiply your troubles? Multiply your gods. Here's an interesting thing that Matthew Henry remarks. He says, those that aren't happy with one God will find that two are too many and 100 are not enough. Oomph. And that's exactly right. I have watched these Eastern religions, and they got a God for this and a God for that and a God for the other thing. And you think, well, guys, how do you keep them all happy? I couldn't. Right? Find your hope, your joy, and your peace in the God of peace and the peace of God. Both of those are found in Philippians. Think about that, the God of peace and the peace of God. They're both in Philippians in the one chapter, and you will be at peace with God. The very first thing that Moses taught the nation of Israel before he even led them out of Egypt is, the Lord our God is one God. Why did he have to stress that to them? Because they'd been down there for 430 years and they were watching these Egyptians had a whole bunch of gods. No, guys, we're not taking all of that bandy-hoo with us. We are taking the knowledge that our God is one God. And just to prove it, every one of the 10 plagues is a mockery of one of their gods. Guys, we don't have a fly god and a frog god and a lice god and a dark god and a storm god and all of these others. We have one God and we go out in his name. The Lord our God is one God. And that's when he went on to say to them, the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he singular, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe it? When the times are really tough, do you believe it? Keep going. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Think about that. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, the religious leaders of his day accused him of casting out demons because he was the prince of demons. Beelzebub, they called him. Right? What incredible stupidity and pomposity that men can come up with to refute the things of God. Flip over in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 6. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. If it's not 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians, but I'll know in a second. Might be 2 Corinthians. I'm just getting there. Just a second. Okay, it's 2 Corinthians. We'll pick the paragraph up at in chapter 6 at verse 14. Now, I have heard this message spoken on a whole bunch, and it's normally reserved for marriages and marital advice and everything else. This is not the context of this scripture. This scripture is talking about who you're worshiping with, and you're worshiping what you perceive to be God. Okay, so that's the first and important thing, is keep it in a context and watch what it says in verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, yes, that may apply to marriage because you have a great influence on each other. Okay, all of those things. But if you hear Phyllis Taylor ever give her testimony, she'll say that an ungodly woman invited them to an assembly where they heard a bunch of church singing. They just invited them to hear the songs. And Phyllis went and got saved. And 6 months later, her husband George got saved. And the lady who invited them never ever went. Crazy. But what did they do in those 6 months? Did Phyllis say to George, well, I'm saved and you're not, so I'm leaving you because I can't be unequally yoked? No, never. So, but this whole context of this is how we worship. So watch this now in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, now grab these words, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And he goes on with them, with that. I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ back in Psalm 16 not take the name of a foreign god or a has-been idol on his lips? Because it's blasphemous to the Son of God and it's blasphemous to God himself. What ought Christians ought to be really careful we do? That we worship with other Christians. This is not license for Mark Andre to stand here and say, well, I'm not going to one of those Baptist churches, you know, because they disagree about this little point here. I don't sit in judgment of other Christians. I'm to have no fellowship and communion and everything else with non-believers when it comes to worship. That doesn't mean I get to go hide in a cave. What it does mean is I get to speak and talk and give to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that lies within me, and it is Christ Jesus. But when it comes to worship and adoring and all of those other things, my hope is 100% and my focus is and will always remain where? On Christ himself as the Son of God and his Father, God the Great, the Jehovah, all of those Old Testament names. Okay, so here the Lord Jesus Christ says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. And then he goes on back to why his hope is centered in God. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Now, the last time I was here, I had you look up some verses about portion. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 says, the Lord's portion is his people. Right? The Lord's portion is his people. That's borne out in this psalm where it says, and my delight was with the excellent ones of the earth. In Psalm 119 and verse 57, David says, the Lord is my portion. Back in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, my people are my portion. David says, the Lord is my portion. What an incredible relationship. Who was Boaz's portion? Ruth. Who was Ruth's portion? Boaz. They have a singularity of focus on each other, don't they? So it ought to be with the things of God, for the great bridegroom is our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Is your heart fully focused on him? Or have other gods of this world, money, gold, whatever it is that would divert your attention from God, whatever takes you away from God, you've made your God. Be careful of it. Keep going. He says, and when we come to this now, we're going to see some other things. Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance. All of those are ways of saying everything that I want is found in Christ. He says inheritance, the lines. What's he talking about, the lines? Is some guy drawing lines on a blackboard? No. What it's talking about is when they divided the land, God gave the boundaries, the lines for the inheritances according to families and tribes, right? He divided the land by tribe, and then they divided it by families, okay? And that's where we get some of the incredible stories of the Old Testament. The wicked old king that wanted Naboth's field. And Naboth said, I'm not giving up that field. I don't care how much you pay me. That was my inheritance. God gave it to me. I wouldn't dare sell it. Go away. And his wicked old wife had him murdered. The king's wicked wife, Jezebel, had him murdered. But God will hold her to account. He did in life, and he will again in the eternity. Think about this. Oh, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. There it is. Sounds like preserving again, doesn't it? Keep going. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What is the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Go back and read the book of Ephesians. The riches of his inheritance. What are the next three words? In the saints. He doesn't say in the Jews, in the Gentile believers. He says in the saints. It's wonderful in Ephesians how he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, aliens from the covenants of God, or all those things. He said, but you are now fellow citizens. Isn't that a wonderful term? He doesn't keep Jew and Gentile separate in Christ. Yes, in the Old Testament there are the Jews, and in the New Testament there's Jews and Gentiles. But once we are believers in Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints. The excellent ones of this psalm. Wonderful, wonderful wording that God uses. Look at the next one. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful. What's the next one? Counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the peace and increase of his government there shall be no end. And all God's people said, amen. And Mark, the time is gone. Let's keep going for a few minutes, please. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. By that, write down Job 33, verses 14 to 16. He says, God speaks to a man once, yes, in many different ways. In the night seasons, he gives him a vision and seals up his ears so that he can hear the word of the Lord. There's an old saying about if you have a problem, just sleep on it. Well, for the Christian, that's true. God often gives me clarity in the middle of the night. I wake up and I think, oh, yeah, I got to write that down. Keep a notepad and a pen. As I get old, I don't trust myself to remember it till morning light. So I got to write it down. But he gives us these things. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he's standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing death awaits him, a horrible, ugly death, and he falls on his face and he prays to God and he says, Lord God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Not my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And God sends an angel to strengthen him. And he says, because I have set the Lord always before me. In the military, you're on parade and you're all out there and there's a couple hundred or a couple thousand men, whatever. And if they want you, they say, Andre, front and center. You come out of the rank, you walk up and you march up and you stand right in front of the guy and you look at him square in the eyeballs. And then he tells whatever he's going to say to you, whatever it is, right? But this man, the reciprocal of that is we should be keeping the Lord front and center at all times in our life. If you do, then come what may, you will not be moved. I shall not be moved. We have a hymn to that, a chorus to that effect, don't we? I shall not be moved. Sure, but Jesus Christ said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Let Satan do his worst. All he's going to do is get me to heaven quicker. The next one, therefore, or because of this, because the Lord is at my right hand and I won't be moved, therefore my heart is glad. Now watch in here all the different words he uses to say my entire being. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. My flesh. He's talking about the whole body. He says, it shall rest in hope. He says, for you will not leave my soul in hell, the King James says. The New King James says, Sheol, the place of the dead. You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Both of those are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you will not leave my soul in hell. No, he descended into hell. But the third day in the grave, he arose. And he will not suffer the Holy One of God, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, to see corruption. Right? You will show me the path of life. Now look, in this life, we need to be shown the path. But how much more has Christ, who arose from the grave, spent 40 days, and went to glory, to everlasting life with the God the Father, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, how much more has he marked out that path for us? And every saint who has died since then has walked that path. The more and more people that walk down a path, what happens to it? If two people walk down a path, it's not much of a path. If 10 million people walk down that path, it's almost a highway, right? The branches get pressed down and pushed out. It becomes a well-marked path, doesn't it? Everybody can find it. All those saints in Christ know that that is the only path, and the one that he has taken is the one for you. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? If you do, know that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Think of the quantity of the blessings. Think of the quality of the blessings. And think of the longevity of those blessings. At Christmas time, my middle daughter sent me a lovely little plaque. And it's got two little footprints and two little handprints, one from each of her boys, a footprint and a handprint. And on the front of the glass, she wrote this. In special script, she had it done. It says, "My greatest blessings call me Granddad." Very nice. I love it. It's hanging up on my front wall. But the greatest blessing in my life is the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. All these other blessings have flowed out of that. And at someday, probably, if the Lord hasn't returned, they're going to stuff my body in the grave. And know all my sight of those things will be gone. But know this. The blessings of God in heaven above and me in his presence will last for 10 gazillion years. The greatest blessings on this earth are time restricted to this earth. Or to my life or to whatever. But at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? In the fullness of joy we're going to be there, and they are forever. Think about those things and rejoice. By your rejoicing, you will confirm your soul that you belong to Christ, and you will prepare your heart for the day of struggle. And that's what you need to do. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we could spend 10 hours in this psalm and never get through it all, but we rejoice that all that God has done for us leads us to this path of life, the pleasures at your right hand, and they are forevermore. And in the fullness of the joys of God, we will be there for eternity. We thank you then that all this was accomplished by Jesus Christ, and he has marked out the path for us, and we take it as well. And Father, help us then to be like him, not to take foreign gods' names on our lips or any of their offerings or anything else, Father, but to help us to be setting the Lord always front and center before us, that he is our focus and our reason for being. We bless and thank and praise you and ask that you would encourage us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us in the good things of God. We bless you then in Jesus' own name. Amen. Stand up if you would, please.